This chapter begins a new section in the epistle. The same little formula that we have come across twice already is used in the verse 1, now as touching things or as concerning things. Paul uses the same little form of words in chapter 7 and the verse 1 and chapter 7 and the verse 25 as he moves down the list of topics, as it were, that the Corinthians had contacted him about, wishing for his advice and instruction upon. And now he comes to deal with issues related to the eating of meat that has been offered to idols. This particular question opened up before Paul a whole raft of connected theological issues, all leading back to the central theme that he has already touched upon, that of the Christian's liberty. And from the beginning of chapter 8 through to the end of chapter 11, he deals with various matters that are connected with this particular theme, and many of them coming back to this central question of relationship with the idol and with idol worship, and what to eat, what to drink, how to eat, how to drink, causing offense to brethren, what the Christian has a liberty to do and what he doesn't have a liberty to do. These are matters that are particularly dealt with in these particular chapters. Now, the historical and the ecclesiastical background to this whole subject is to be found in that passage in Acts chapter 15 that records the meeting of the first general council of the New Testament church. A little like a presbytery meeting, the elders or presbyters have gathered together. The apostles, of course, are there as well. The apostolic office was a temporary one in the church, and usually that office was connected with supernatural power and signs. The apostles had the ability to work miracles of one kind or another. But it's interesting that at this particular council, while the apostles were present, the grammatical structure of the language itself that is used indicated that they were present not in their capacity as an apostle, but in their capacity as an elder. And even the grammar itself indicates that when it speaks of the apostles and elders, it's speaking of the apostles as elders among the elders. And so you'll find that when Paul and Peter and James are recorded as contributing to the discussion, none of them stand up and pronounce in an apostolic fashion saying, "Thus saith the Lord, here's the answer." Now, they could have done that. Had it been the mind of the Lord, that certainly was within the function of the apostle to settle authoritatively and forever the policy of the church. But they didn't. The mind of God was arrived at not by those extraordinary means, but by the ordinary means of discussion and consensus among the elders of the church. And as they met together to discuss particularly the application of the Old Testament Levitical laws to Gentile believers, there had risen up some from within the church who were promoting the heresy that except these Gentile believers were circumcised and so really in essence converted to become Jews and live by the Levitical code, then they couldn't be saved. That, of course, Paul and the others recognized was a threat upon the very gospel itself, and there was no way that that could be tolerated, that that idea could be allowed to proceed. But such was the crisis in the church that the council was called in Jerusalem. The elders of the church met together and settled upon a policy that was to guide all of the churches under the supervision of the eldership. And we read of the conclusion that the council came to. In verse 19, we have the first reference to it. James, who would appear to have been acting as the moderator of that particular presbytery meeting, he sums up the arguments and he comes, if you like, with a proposal that he puts to the meeting. And he says, "Wherefore my sentence is that we trouble not them which from among the Gentiles are turned to God, but that we write unto them." And here now he lays down some key things that are going to become the policy of the visible church. That we write unto them, number one, that they abstain from pollutions of idols, and from fornication, and from things strangled, and from blood. For Moses of old time hath in every city them that preach him, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath day. Then it pleased the apostles and elders with the whole church to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas and so forth. Now, this was the policy. Evidently, it was the mind of God. Verse 28 tells us, "It seemed good to the Holy Ghost and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things, that ye abstain from meats offered to idols, and from blood, and from things strangled, and from fornication, from which if ye keep yourselves ye shall do well." And there was a statement of the policy that was in place. It was set down by the apostles, the elders of the church in Jerusalem. It was recognized as having the authority of spirit direction. The Holy Ghost himself had guided his church in this particular matter. It was put into writing, and since Paul particularly was the apostle to the Gentiles, he was sent back, along with some others, sent back to Antioch, which was the parent Gentile church, and where the controversy had arisen. He was sent back there to explain the policy, and it's interesting that from that point on, we read that, for example, in chapter 16, verse 4, Paul now continues on his missionary journeys, and as they went through the cities, they delivered them the decrees for to keep that were ordained of the apostles and elders which were at Jerusalem. So this is Paul's practice now as he proceeds from this particular point. He's in full agreement with the statement of the church council that, and of course the particular point we're interested in is the reference to the pollution from of idols, and specifically in verse 29 of Acts 15, to meats offered to idols. Those are the things we're thinking about. That was Paul's mind. He was of the mind that this was the teaching of the Holy Ghost, that Gentile believers were, for the sake of testimony, in order not to cause offense, particularly in the context to Jewish brethren, but not necessarily limited to them, for the sake of offense, they were to abstain from meats offered to idols and from what verse 20 calls the pollutions of idols. Now, Paul, when he comes to write of this matter in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, is not in any sense then going to contradict what is written in Acts 15. Some have seen, in a superficial sense, a contradiction, have suggested that Paul is actually teaching here something different. Well, I don't think that we can come to that conclusion at all. That's not a very good premise to begin with. I think that we can easily see how Paul is actually saying the same thing, that he is teaching the same truth, that these things are to be abstained from for the sake of testimony, for the sake of avoiding offense. Believers, Gentile believers particularly, who of course had been raised and nurtured in idolatry and heathenism, this is all they had ever known. And Paul says, now you're going to be part of the church of Jesus Christ, you have to recognize that while an idol is nothing, an idolatry in a sense is nothing, you have to turn your back on all of those things and recognize that for the sake of not offending others, you have to abandon certain practices. Now, in this place, in this particular chapter, and this I think is where some make a mistake, and it leads to the contradiction theory. In this chapter, Paul is arguing against eating meat offered to idols on this specific basis, that to do so is not a demonstration of love, but is actually a cause of offense to weaker brethren. That's the argument he uses here. Now, that's not the only argument he uses. He's not condoning idolatry simply because he only uses that particular argument. That is the one he chooses to use on this occasion. But when he comes back to the subject in chapter 10, he makes it very clear in the verse 18 and following, "Behold, Israel after the flesh, are not they which eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar?" Making the point, you're going to eat of the sacrifice, you take part in the worship. Verse 19, "What say I then?" What do I mean? Well, here's what I mean. Do I mean that the idol is anything, or that which is offered in sacrifice to idols is anything? No, because an idol is nothing in the world, he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. An idol is just a dumb carving, or the fanciful illusion of the mind of man. An idol is nothing. But nevertheless, he is making the point. Verse 20, "But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils and not to God. And I would not that ye should have fellowship with devils." You see, behind the idolatry, while in a sense an idol is nothing, an idolatry is nothing but a vain, foolish, empty notion of the mind of man, there is something sinister behind it. There is worship activity here. Paul is saying you're not worshiping God. If you're not worshiping the Lord, you're worshiping the devil. And I don't want you, by association, however limited, with idolatry, to be connected with the worship of devils. That's certainly a stronger, more in-your-face kind of an argument. And he chooses not to use it in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. He uses a softer, gentler approach, saying, "Look, brethren, don't you realize this causes offense?" He goes on to say, "Listen, don't you recognize this is sin? It's bordering on idolatry. It's bordering on worship to devils. And you're being connected with it." Now, the two arguments are complementary. One may be said to be stronger or weaker than the other, or more gentle or more stern, however you want to view it. But nevertheless, both of the arguments tend to the same point. Don't do it. Don't do it. We know ourselves, perhaps, in setting out for our children a certain course of behavior, and we will maybe list off a number of reasons why you shouldn't do that. We don't necessarily always go for the stern, strong, sledgehammer argument in the first place. And Paul doesn't do that here. So we're not to assume that because he doesn't make the point here in chapter 8 that he makes later in chapter 10, that somehow he's at this point teaching something different to Acts 15. No, that's in the background. That is the accepted policy of the church, the mind of God, revealed, taught in every church. Paul, wherever he went, taught these decrees. Acts 16 puts it, the decrees of the elders, the law of the church. And it became the regulation by which the church was governed in those times. Now, this is obviously a matter of grave importance for the church. This is not just something that can be set aside easily and quickly. Paul devotes quite a lot of time and argumentation to this particular matter in these chapters. This whole issue of what the Christian is free to do, what he has a liberty to do. This is a subject that tended toward great hurt. That's what made it important. It was important because wherever somebody got the matter wrong, there was going to be grievous wounds caused to the body of Christ. Wounded consciousness. Wounded consciences. I'll get the right word yet. Wounded consciences. Activities that caused great hurt and harm to the people of God. Well, this is a serious matter. There are great issues at stake here. And even at the other end of the spectrum, this was an issue that, if they got it wrong, led to the destruction of true worship, led to idolatry, and brought saints to the very verge of worshipping devils. So it is a serious matter. It's not just a simple thing that we can skip over and not pay a lot of attention to. This is a serious business. The Church of Christ is filled today with those that are hurt and wounded, wounded deeply. Brethren that have been sinned against, weaker brethren that have been brought even to the point that Paul speaks of in verse 11 of causing the weak brother to perish. Wounded and led into sin to such a degree that they perish even under the chastisement of God. Idolatry instead of true worship. Idolatry being engaged in the name of Christian liberty. Well, how much of that there is today? How much of that there is today? We do need to pay attention to the matters that Paul raises in these particular chapters. If we would live for the Lord, if we would live without causing unnecessary hurt to our brethren, and without getting off the track and becoming sinfully associated with false worship and false religion. In the first three verses of this chapter, we have really some preliminary remarks, a little introductory section. You will see that he comes back in the verse 4 really to repeat what he has said in verse 1 as touching things offered unto idols, as concerning therefore the eating of those things that are offered in sacrifice unto idols. That's what he's going to deal with. But between verse 1 and verse 4 he has made a few comments sort of by way of introduction preliminary remarks that we should pay attention to. And I want us therefore to note this important introduction to the whole subject. He sets down some statements that really will colour how we approach everything else that he has to say on this subject. Every other matter that he brings into the discussion, he's going to come at it from this perspective. And we want to look at these verses then as an important introduction to what Paul teaches here on the wider issue of Christian liberty, and here in the immediate context upon dealing with idols and addressing the issues and questions surrounding eating meat offered to idols. As you look at these verses, you will see, firstly, that every Christian has knowledge on this particular matter. He's dealing here with the idols, what idolatry is, the relationship of the Christian to idolatry. How do we interact with idol worship? What is to be the Christian's relationship to the idolatry that is all around them in the world? The Corinthians lived in a pagan city. They had their pantheon, they had their gods, they had their temples. Everything in their society and culture was affected by idolatry. We see something of the sort even today all around us. We may not have the same kind of gods and goddesses of Greek and Roman mythology, but nevertheless we see a lot of the practices and a lot of the beliefs of that idolatry emerging again today. And man by nature is an idolater. The worldly crowd are idolaters. They worship the devil. They follow his dictates. They do his bidding. Man is his own god. He sets up any number of alternatives to God in his own heart and his life and home. How is the Christian to deal with this? Well, Paul says here that every Christian has some knowledge on this particular subject. Now, as touching things offered unto idols, we know that we all have knowledge. We know that we all have knowledge. That might seem to you a little startling at first to make this point, that every Christian has knowledge about this matter. You might be thinking sort of a shrug of your shoulders and say, well, I don't know very much about it at all. But you do. You do. The salvation of the sinner involves, in every case, instruction and divine illumination on certain matters. We know that the new birth illuminates the soul, illuminates the mind. It imparts to the sinner the ability to understand certain things that God has revealed. As God opens the mind in regeneration, there are a number of things that are pressed upon the soul. Not just intellectual knowledge or a philosophical approach to things, but there is suddenly awakened in the soul a knowledge of God. There is a knowledge of God imparted at the moment of the new birth. The sinner, as God regenerates him, is brought to a possession of that inherent, instinctive knowledge of the character of God. And many a Christian will testify, as they struggled to their feet, as it were, as a newborn Christian, that even though they had never been told that this or that was wrong, they knew it was wrong because they knew it was contrary to the character of God. Nobody had to sit down and say, you know, now you're a Christian, you shouldn't do this, that, or the other thing. That comes later. But the more glaringly obvious things, the simple things, were there. I know it's wrong because I now have a knowledge of the character of God, and I don't have to be told not to do that or not to go to those places because I know it's contrary to what God is. There is a knowledge of God imparted that is really the dawning of light in the dark soul. God who caused the light to shine out of darkness in the creation, what did He do? He has shined in our heart the light of the knowledge of God. Now, by definition, what that means and what that entails by way of contrast, is that there is a certain level of knowledge and of understanding in every Christian about all that is not God. In other words, where God regenerates the soul, convinces the sinner that this is what God is. God is holy. God is just. And yet God is merciful in Christ. These are some of the basic things that are stamped upon the soul at regeneration. As a necessary corollary of that, the other side of it, if you like, is that immediately the regenerate sinner understands that anything that is contrary to God, anything that is setting itself up as an alternative to God, is wrong. It's wrong. These heathen believers, in that moment where God regenerated them and brought them from death to life, from darkness to light, from the kingdom of Satan to the kingdom of God, they immediately understood something very important. If this is what God is, then I must abandon my idols because the idol is wrong. Look at Acts chapter 14 and the verse 15. Paul is at Lystra and he has worked a miracle upon a lame man, and the people, true to their idolatrous superstition, are going to come out and offer sacrifices. They say Barnabas is Jupiter and Paul is Mercury, naming them after their gods, and they're going to do a sacrifice to them. And this, of course, was completely foreign to the apostles, and we read in verse 14 that when they heard of it, they rent their clothes and ran in among the people, crying out and saying, "Sirs, why do ye these things? We also are men of like passions with you, and preach unto you that ye should turn from these vanities unto the living God, which made heaven and earth and the sea and all that are therein." The gospel that Paul preached is summed up here. The gospel he preached among the heathen. Turn from these vanities unto the living God. In other words, if you're going to turn to God, you have to turn from idols. The knowledge of God that is imparted in the gospel and that is sealed to the heart in regeneration, in the heart of every convert, the knowledge of God necessarily means that there is an understanding of what the idol is, that which is wicked and sinful and hellish, and to be turned from to God. That, of course, was the testimony of the Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. The verse 9, for they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how ye turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. Here is a statement that indicates their conversion, their salvation. And when you see this, it's no wonder that Paul says we all have this knowledge. There is inherent to every Christian an understanding that the idol and God are in opposite poles, opposite directions. If I know God, which is the essence of being saved, if I know what God is, of course we're not speaking of complete or full or perfect knowledge, but there is a basic knowledge that is the lowest common denominator of every true Christian. There is a knowledge of God. And by definition, there is, in by way of contrast, a knowledge of what the idol is. Every Christian knows this. Every Christian has, to some degree, the experience of turning from idols to the living God. Because that's the knowledge that the Holy Spirit taught us in the moment of our regeneration. We came to know God, and by extension, we knew what God was not. We knew what the idol was. But then notice something else here. That's an important preliminary matter to understand here, that this is something that is basic to all true Christianity. Number two, knowledge without love inflates pride. Verse 1, knowledge puffeth up, but charity edifieth. Now, he's not setting knowledge and charity in opposite corners, as it were. The point that he is making is that knowledge without charity inflates pride and ego. Knowledge with charity edifies. He's not saying you can abandon knowledge just so long as you have love. No, the love and the knowledge must work together. That's a mistake that many of God's people make today. It doesn't matter what you know or what you say or what you teach, as long as you have love. Wrong. You have to have knowledge. Yes, it must work in cooperation with love, but the knowledge has to be there. The teaching, the doctrine, the revelation of truth must always work hand in hand with the love. Where you have theological or spiritual knowledge that is without Christian love, it only produces arrogance, which in turn leads to a careless, hurtful attitude to other believers. It's an arrogance that is very widespread in the Church of Christ. It's an arrogance that is lurking in every one of our hearts, ready to spring out. It's something we must constantly battle with. What we know, what we have learned of God, we must seek to exercise that knowledge, whether it's gaining the knowledge, living the knowledge, teaching the knowledge, we must seek to exercise it in true Christian love. A love for God, a love for His people. Love will always moderate the knowledge. Where knowledge is not governed by love, it puffs up, it inflates the ego, it renders us arrogant and proud, and it doesn't edify. It is only where knowledge and love work together that there is any edification occurs. And that, of course, is the chief purpose for knowledge in the Christian. It is to build us up in the knowledge of God. We are to learn of God and grow in grace. And part of growing in grace, part of maturing in the faith, will be to advance in knowledge, to be taught of God, to give attention to the various means that God has appointed for the study of His Word, for the increase of knowledge and the growth and grace of His people. And not the growth of knowledge and the advancement of knowledge is an important thing for the Christian. But it is not to be pursued apart from or in distinction from love for God and love for His people. That is something that should always govern our study of Christian truth and biblical doctrine. We're doing it not just to be the smart aleck, not just to be able to confuse other Christians. We're doing it because we love the Lord. Or we're doing it because we love the Church of Christ, the things of God. The preacher has a responsibility for himself and for others to learn. But it's not just sort of to bamboozle anybody he has the opportunity to talk to. It is to be a search after knowledge in love to minister to his hearers. It is to be a search after the knowledge of God, motivated by a love for God and for the things of God and for the people of God. And it is particularly that point that the apostle is making here. It's charity, it's love directed to the people of God. It's not sort of just trampling all over those who happen to know a bit less than what you have learned. There is to be a governing of our knowledge by love, and only then will we ourselves be built up in the faith and be used by God to build others up in the faith. You know, you often come across those of God's people who have a great deal of head knowledge, and yet they have never grown in grace, never been edified, never been built up, never matured. All kinds of knowledge of the Bible and about the Bible, but it's just knowledge. It's not knowledge yoked with the love of God, the love of Christ, and the love for the things of God. And that is something that we should always seek to experience and to put into practice. That whatever we learn, whatever we know, whatever we would seek to know, whatever knowledge we would seek to communicate to others, that knowledge is reined in at all times by a love for truth, a love for God, a love for His people. Christian love is what he's referring to there when he uses the word charity. And of course, in chapter 13, he gets to a very full definition of what Christian love actually is. Christian love rejoices in the truth. Christian love delights in the truth of God. That's what knowledge is. Christian love delights to impart the knowledge of God to others. It's not about boosting our own ego. It's not about pride or setting ourselves up with our nose in the air over what we think we may know more than other people. No, our knowledge that God has given us, knowledge of Him, knowledge of any aspect of truth, is to be exercised at all times with charity. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 3. If any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but doting about questions and strifes of words, whereof cometh envy, strife, railings, evil surmisings, and he goes on to list the harmful effects in the church of one who comes in with all kinds of knowledge, but it's not knowledge that's governed by a love for God's truth. It is, in fact, a perversion of the message. And Paul describes him there in very unflattering terms, but he describes him as being proud. Proud. How important it is for us to fight against pride, even when we are seeking to know and to learn of God. Let's notice something else that Paul has to say here. Not only do all Christians have knowledge, and that it is important for us to battle arrogance and pride when we are coming to address these matters, but we need to recognize that all Christian knowledge is at best deficient. Verse 2. If any man think that he knoweth anything, he knoweth nothing yet as he ought to know. Corinth had its share of smart alecks who thought they knew everything. Corinth had its share of those who had the answer to every question, or thought they did, and who promoted themselves in an arrogant, proud fashion, puffed up by what they thought they knew. Well, here is a wonderfully levelling statement. This is one that cuts us all down to size. If any man think that he knoweth anything, he knoweth nothing yet as he ought to know. Here is a check to pride. Here is something which, if we keep before our minds, will prevent that arrogant inflation of our own ego and will prevent a great deal of hurt and harm in the Church of Christ. We remember that even if we do know some things, that at best our knowledge is defective. You see, the Christian's knowledge is always to be measured not so much by what he has come to know, but by what he ought to know. It's measured against the standard not so much of what he has learned, but how much he still has to learn. And in the light of that standard, we will always confess we know nothing yet. Now, what are we talking about here? We're talking about a knowledge of God and the things of God. God is infinite. God is inscrutable. In other words, he can never be fully understood or known by the finite mortal mind of man. Never. Here is a truth that will always keep us cut down to size. No matter how many doctorates in theology or anything else we may have, no matter how much we may know of the Bible, no matter how much we may have been brought to know God and taught of him and by him as the truth is in Jesus, we must always remember we know nothing yet. I suppose that every child that ever started school thought, some of the little ones wonder why they have to go back for the second day, never mind the prospect of 15 or more years ahead of them studying. You mean I have to go back tomorrow? Next week too? That seems to be the attitude. But you know, the Christian should be driven by this opposite attitude. We know nothing yet. There's no room for the Christian to play the clever dick or the smart aleck. In the light of what God is, what do we know? We haven't even begun. We know nothing yet. Oh, every Christian has knowledge. Paul has made that point. But in the light of the vast subject that is the infinite, eternal God, we know nothing. Now, that's always something that is good to bear in mind when it comes to disputed subjects. Subjects like this or other matters of church polity are often hotly debated and hotly disputed. And usually where you find the most dogmatic, black and white arguments on certain matters that are open for dispute and have been for many hundreds of years among the people of God, where you get that simplistic, black and white attitude where it's not quite as clear as what they'd like it to be, you inevitably have someone who has a far higher opinion of what they know than what they should have. Here is something that would do us all good to remember. May God bring it to our minds when our tongue naturally becomes sharp to teach others a lesson when we disagree with them. Just to remember, I don't know anything yet. I don't know anything yet. In the light of what is to be known, we know nothing yet. Paul wrote to the Ephesian church, and it's generally acknowledged that his epistle to the Ephesians is by far an advanced epistle written to believers who were advanced in the faith. And he writes in Ephesians 3 in the verse 16. Here he's praying, he's bowing his knees before God for them to pray that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye being rooted and grounded in love. Notice that, this restarts, that ye being rooted and grounded in Christian love may be able to comprehend with all saints. So it's not just them he's praying for, but all believers. What is the breadth and length and depth and height? And to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. Here is a comprehension and an experimental knowledge of the love of God. Just one of God's attributes. The love of God revealed in Christ. The length of it, the breadth of it, the depth of it, the height of it, the infinity of it. He's praying that being rooted and grounded in Christian love and with love for God and his people in their hearts, they would come to comprehend the love of God. Well, here's advanced education for God's people. In Romans chapter 11 and the verse 25, Paul is speaking there of the hope of the nation of Israel. And he says, "For I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits." How many of God's people are wise in their own conceits? Proud of what they think they know. On the one hand, Paul says, here's a mystery. It's unknowable. There are depths to it. And he goes on in this, in the very next few verses, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out." And yet, many of God's people think they've come to learn all that's possible to learn. We have today the product of 10 or 12 or 20 step programs, whatever it may be. You come out at the top and I know everything there is to be known. I know God. Well, I know it all now. That's being wise in your own conceits. You know nothing yet. Know nothing yet. A knowledge, a true and genuine knowledge of God will always produce this attitude. I know nothing yet as I ought to know. One more preliminary point that the apostle makes. We're coming to deal with this important subject. Every Christian has knowledge. Knowledge must be moderated by Christian love in all circumstances. And at best we must remember we know nothing. But the fact is, or the fact that we are known of God is more significant than what we know. Notice the difference that he makes here, the distinction between knowing and being known of him in verse 3. If any man love God, the same is known of him. For some people, it was obviously more important what they felt they could talk about, how much they had come to know. I know this, I know the other. And Paul just pulls them up short and he says, now wait a minute. Let me tell you something more important than what you know. God knows you. That's more important. That is something that should be more significant to us than any sort of a foolish confidence in what we have learned. Remember this. God has taken knowledge of me. Here are two principles, if you like. On the one hand, what I know of God. On the other, the fact that God knows me. Which is more wonderful? Which is more worthy of glorying in? Which is more significant? Which is more weighty? After all, I know nothing really of God. In the light of the subject in its fullness, I know nothing. So that's not worth very much. But here is something that is worth everything. God has taken knowledge of me. Now that is an important factor to prepare the heart for any discussion on the matters that follow. God took knowledge of me. If ever there was a humbling consideration, if ever there was anything to demolish our pride, if ever there was anything that acts against us sort of using what we think we know to club some brother over the head with, here is that consideration. God took knowledge of me. When I was without God, when I was polluted and hateful and vile, when I was the enemy of God, when I was an ungodly sinner, God took knowledge of me. From all eternity, God took knowledge of me. You see, what Paul is doing here is actually saying, now wait a minute, you fellows have missed out a step in the process here. You're talking about how much you know of God? Well, stop and think about it. No matter how much you know of God, where did it come from? Where did it come from? It comes from the fact that God knew you. Here is the foreknowledge of God. Why am I saved? Why do I know anything of God? Why did God in His mercy by His Spirit teach me anything about truth? Why? Because He knew me. Romans chapter 8. And the verse 29, you know the words. It's interesting that in verse 28, there is that wonderful statement, we know that all things work together for good. Well, here's knowledge. What is that knowledge based on? For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate and then call, justify, and glorify. It began with His foreknowledge. I know what little I know of God, because God knew me. And Paul is tracing it back to the source. And he's taking these believers, and we all tend to get worked up about what we know, or what we think we know. And we get our heads inflated. And Paul is saying, let me take you back a step. Let me take you back to the free, sovereign grace of God in all eternity. In eternity past, knowing you. When there was no good in you. When there was nothing in you but sin and everything that called out for God's wrath and judgment. God knew you. Not just knowing about you, He identified you as His child. He took knowledge of you. This is the one I'm going to save. This is one I want to know as my child. I want to be with this person. I want to bring them to myself. I want to take them through life into eternity to come in my presence. I'm going to know them. This is the source. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God. And Paul, with one very telling little statement, takes us right back to the very foundation of all of the experience of grace. It is because we are known of God. Galatians chapter 4, he makes the point as well. Galatians 4 and the verse 8. Howbeit, then when ye knew not God, ye did service unto them which by nature were no gods. Here's the conflict again between God and the idol. But now, after that ye have known God, or rather, are known of God. When Paul brings in that little comment, He indicates that the fact that we are known of God is the more significant of the two statements. Rather, he says, this is what I should say, because you knowing God is just the outworking of the fact that God knew you. He's taking it back a step further. And in the light of the fact that God knew you, how turn ye again to the weak and beggarly elements wherein ye desire again to be in bondage? Here is a further antidote to pride in what we think we know, when we remember that anything we do know is only by the grace of God who knew me when in mercy he chose me in Christ. The evidence of being known of God will always be a love for God and the things of God. If any man love God, the same is known of him. That's the man God knows. That's the man God has taken knowledge of. Not the smart aleck with his head filled with all this supposed theological knowledge. No, it's the man that shows a love for God that is also reflected in a love for his people, in a desire to use whatever knowledge he has to edify, to instruct, to heal, to build, rather than to wound and to cause and just to build up himself and to inflate his own notions and his own pride. The man that God knows will be a man that loves God. He will have that charity that edifies, that uses the knowledge of God that has been given him to build up the church of Christ. These are four very important foundational principles that if we bear them in mind as we come to consider this matter or any matter in the vexed context of what the Christian is free to do, remembering that all have knowledge, that knowledge must be moderated by true Christian love, that all Christian knowledge is at best limited and deficient, and that the more significant fact is that God knows me. Those things will help us to approach the subject from a godly perspective and will lead us to the place where we have the mind of the Lord on any particular matter, and will lead us, even in the fellowship of the church, to a place of harmony and of peace rather than of fighting and wounding and causing offense to the people of God. Here is a promoter of true worship in contrast to the idolatry that many of the believers in Corinth were in danger of falling into. May the Lord write these things in our hearts and keep them before us, even as we seek to chart our course through this world in these days.